We'll be taking our New Testament reading from Romans chapter 6. Let's hear the word of the Lord as it's found. Romans chapter 6, reading from verse 1 through to verse 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to God, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Amen. This is the word of God. Baptism is a dramatic portrayal of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In baptism, we are reminded afresh that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that he was raised in justification, for our justification. Baptism is a powerful portrayal of our union with Christ, union with his death and with his resurrection. Baptism symbolizes regeneration, being born again, being buried with Christ in baptism, being raised to newness of life in him. And so baptism is an outward act that symbolizes an inward reality. By baptism, we identify ourselves with Christ and with his church. Baptism is an important step of obedience on the road to discipleship. Baptism is a public testimony of our commitment to Christ. We are commanded by Christ in the Great Commission to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So through the Great Commission, we are instructed by our Lord Jesus Christ to ensure that his disciples are baptized and taught obedience to all things he has commanded us. Believers must be baptized. We read in Mark 16, verse 16, that those who believe and are baptized will be saved, and those who do not believe shall be condemned. So, believers are expected to be baptized. It is a command of the Lord. It is also his example. Baptism is an outward testimony, a formal rite of passage into public membership of Christ's church. Having been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead, we read in Colossians 2 verse 12. Now, first of all, you get the picture of Christ's baptism. Christ was baptized. Now, this is not the same as our baptism. You cannot call Christ's baptism Christian baptism. That was John's baptism. Christ wasn't baptized because he was a sinner. Christ wasn't baptized for the reasons we are. But he left us an example by being baptized. He identified with the message of John the Baptist. Here was John the Baptizer sent out to prepare the way for Yahweh, for Jehovah, for God himself, making straight paths in the wilderness. And John preached repentance from sins, and people were baptized confessing their sins. So baptism was seen as a turning away from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and a turning to God. And John's baptism was a baptism for the remission of sins, for repentance. And Jesus came to be baptized by John, and he began his public ministry in this way. And John protested, "Lord, I need to be baptized by you. How can you come to me for baptism?" And Jesus said, "Let it be so, that we can fulfill all righteousness." So Christ was baptized to identify with John's ministry, to signal the beginning of his ministry, and it's still an example for us. He had to walk a long way to get baptized, I might add. And immediately after this, he went off into the wilderness for his time of temptation and fasting and preparation for his ministry when the devil tempted him. But we have Christ's baptism as an example. We have the example at the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost, it's an absolutely extraordinary example that we have there. Here's the Apostle Peter preaching one of the greatest sermons ever, certainly one of the most effective sermons in terms of results. The church went and multiplied by two its numbers, multiplied by 20, I should say, went from 120 in the upper room to 3,000 on one day. And notice how the people who were converted, who believed that they were baptized that day, we read in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved, and it said in verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, I see nothing wrong with baptismal classes and preparation and so on. It's a good form of discipleship in church. But generally speaking, the model in the book of Acts and in early church history was immediately people believed they were baptized. It was a natural response to show that they had accepted the message. And the message of the Apostle Peter, after going through all of the wonderful passages of the Messianic Psalms and the prophecies of Christ, he says, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said, what then shall we do? And then, when they had a conviction of sin, and they were asking, the Apostle Peter responded in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promises to you and to your children and for all that are far off, to all that the Lord will call. And with these and many other words, he warned them and he pleaded to them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted this message were baptized that day. So there's several things we can deduce from this. Baptism was a clear sign of a break with the world and an allegiance with Christ. And all the way through the book of Acts, we see the examples. They believed and they were baptized. Now, I might say, and I don't want to get into the controversy, I am well aware, I've got many fine brothers who are Peter Baptists, Presbyterians, Anglicans and others, who believe, and Dutch Reformed, who believe in having infants baptized. Now, we more from the Reformed Baptist tradition, we don't hold to that. We respect their covenantal position, but there is the strong Reformed Baptist tradition, the covenantal Reformed Baptist tradition, that yes, our children are still part of the church and part of the covenant as they are born and as they are conceived even, that they're part of the church. We're not saying that they are not, but nevertheless, there are some things that you cannot do as an infant, such as examine yourself, have faith, and therefore they have been excluded from the Lord's Supper until they can examine themselves and that they can have an understanding and confess the sins and identify and rightly discern the Word of God. And so we hold also that you can still be part of the covenant, part of covenant families, but not yet baptized, because the model in the book of Acts is believing and then being baptized. Again, not wanting to argue with our brethren, we have happily in our mission accommodated and continue to accommodate people who are strong in their convictions in the Presbyterian way, and that is fine, and let them be true to their conscience, and we're not going to change it. However, we are on the Reformed Baptist persuasion, generally speaking here, and without wanting to lose charity, we don't want the waters to divide, we want the waters to unite us, because we are of one baptism, one Lord, and one faith. But the pattern that we see, that we understand, is that you believe and you're baptized. And that's what was happening throughout the book of Acts. We see this in Pentecost. We see it in Samaria. This great revival breaks out in Samaria. And what do the believers do, these Samaritans, as they come to Christ? They are baptized. And then Philip, who's in the middle of this great revival in Samaria, he's led on a road to Damascus, and he does some holy hitchhiking. And there we are in the book of Acts chapter 8, and we see that he goes along and he meets an Ethiopian eunuch, the Sudanese treasurer of Queen Candace. The queen, it says, of all the Ethiopians here, but as we have shown in studies published in recent Christian Frontline News, that the term Ethiopia was a very vague term, meaning anywhere basically in Africa, in fact could even be India. And we know that this Ethiopian was a Sudanese. Now, this is confused by the fact that today there's a country called Ethiopia. But the country that today is called Ethiopia was called Abyssinia until the Second World War, and it was called Aksum in the days of the Bible. So Ethiopian could mean Sudanese, it could mean Libyan, it could mean Nigerian, it could mean Indian, actually. Ethiopia was an extremely broad, undefined, vague term in those days in the Bible, even though today we do have a geographic entity called Ethiopia. But we know he's on the road to Gaza, which means he's going to Egypt, and then he'd go down the Nile, naturally, to Sudan. If you're going to Ethiopia, would have gone down what today is Saudi Arabia and crossed the Red Sea to get to Ethiopia, which has saved you the trauma of crossing the Sahara Desert. Who'd want to cross the Sahara Desert? So the very fact he's going to Gaza shows he's going to Sudan, not to Ethiopia. Nevertheless, without wanting to get into that, because that's not the point right now, Philip runs up to the chariot and he hears this man reading from Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asks. "How can I?" said this treasurer, "unless somebody explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him in his chariot. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb before a shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." And so this Sudanese official asks Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and began to tell him the good news about Jesus. Now, I want you to notice that this African had come with a book of Isaiah in his hands. And from the book of Isaiah, Philip preached to him Jesus. In fact, he's in Isaiah 53, which is one of the greatest messianic prophecies. And the book of Isaiah is like a mini Bible. It's 66 chapters, just like the Bible, six books. It's got 39 chapters in the first section. It's got 27 in the second section. And the split is unmistakable. From Isaiah 40, it's like the New Testament. The first part, the 39 chapters of Isaiah, gives many of the problems and the law. Whereas from chapter 40, the next 27 is like the New Testament. It gives the grace of God breaking out through Christ. It starts off with a voice crying out in the wilderness. It's like a mini Bible. You've got almost the whole Bible in the book of Isaiah. I can't think of a better book for any African to have brought back with him than the book of Isaiah. Of all the books of the Old Testament, Isaiah had to have been the most ideal, the most Christ-centered, the most messianic. And so he takes Isaiah 53 and he preaches Christ to him. And as they, the very next verse is, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the treasurer said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? What hinders me from being baptized?" And he ordered his chariot to stop. Now, that is also interesting. He ordered his chariot to stop. Many pictures and even some films of this have depicted him being on his own, riding his own chariot. No, he ordered his chariot to stop. Plainly, he had servants, probably soldiers, escorts. There were witnesses around. He wasn't on his own. I think it's a mistake to assume that he is on his own. And the fact that he gave an order for his chariot to stop indicates there was someone riding the chariot. Otherwise, he couldn't be reading. If he is riding and reading at the same time, how did he steer and control? So we can assume there were others present. And he is an important enough official that he would have had an entourage with him. But I want you to notice from the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah 53 in particular, Philip preaches Jesus, and the response of this African is, "Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And nothing prevents him. In fact, Philip doesn't say, "Well, you've got to go through X amount of whatever hoops you wanted to jump through." The fact that he believes, there's water, let's get baptized now. And That is, again, the pattern that we see in the book of Acts. And it also speaks about them going down into the water and coming up out of the water. Again, I know that there's a lot of controversy on this, and I think it's so sad that the church is divided. We Christians should stand together, especially Reformed Christians, how we can afford ourselves to be divided by the waters that should unite us. It's a pity. But let me notice the plain, obvious understanding of the word baptizo in the Greek is to submerge, to immerse. John Calvin recognized this. John Calvin, in expounding on these very passages, he said, plainly, the New Testament church method was baptism by full immersion. Martin Luther noticed it obviously is by full immersion. Now, they didn't do full immersion themselves, but they recognized that that's the way the church did at the beginning, and they believed they had some good reasons that for convenience in the churches, in the services, the logistics of bringing in plumbing into the church like we have now, no doubt was a complication to fill a baptismal tank. But there's no question in any of the reformers that baptism in the book of Acts was by immersion. The word baptized, baptizo, or baptizen, weni, whichever form it's taking, it always means submerge, immerse. There's no other meaning for it. Not outside the Bible, not in the Bible. And again, the church fathers recognized that the very, very first reference to infant baptism was by Tertullian in the 2nd century, and he condemned it as giving a false hope to people who that faith should precede baptism. So it came about in the Middle Ages, and we understand why some churches have kept this as the pattern. For example, in the Reformation, the church was fighting for its life against the Catholic armies, Philip and Charles and the Holy Roman Empire and the Inquisition, and they were fighting for their lives. And at that stage, your citizenship began with your baptism. If you were not baptized, you were not a citizen of the country. And this is so all throughout Europe, all throughout Christendom. And so you can understand they're fighting for their lives. They can't now break up the entire social order. They need the princes for their protection to fight against the invasions of the Spanish Inquisition and the Spanish Empire and all that's involved there. So they can't at this moment say only those who have faith can be baptized by immersion later on as believers. They're going to undermine the entire form, the only form that people became citizens. You were not a citizen unless you were a baptized member of the community, which was done by infant baptism in every church. And so it's understandable that although the reformers recognized baptism in the book of Acts was always by immersion, John's baptism was by immersion, Jesus' baptism was by immersion, Calvin accepted it, Luther accepted it, there's no argument about this. It only became a bit of a point of contention later in the 16th and 17th centuries that they started to argue about some of these things, but the early reformers never questioned this. Now, here we see they went down into the water, they came up out of the water. John baptized where there was much water. Jesus went into the water, he came up out of the water. And as he came up out of the water, now talking about Jesus' baptism at the hands of John, heaven opened, God spoke, the Holy Spirit came down on him as a dove. You see the Trinity manifested. And so in many ways, our baptisms are to identify with Christ. And we are to make a public commitment. Now, we do need to note here, as we're going through this myth, this example of the African treasurer of Queen Candace, the Sudanese treasurer, who's known to history as the Ethiopian eunuch, that he came up out of the water rejoicing. And there's a great blessing in following the Lord in obedience in the waters of baptism. Saul, we see when Saul was confronted by Christ, there is Saul, the persecutor of the church, on his way to Damascus to kill Christians, to imprison Christians, to crush the church, and a light appears that dazzles and blinds him. He struck off his horse, and he hears a voice. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And what does Jesus command him to do? He commands him to get up, go into the city, and be baptized. And this happens immediately. Again, not that I'm speaking against churches having baptismal classes, using it as a discipleship process, ensuring that people understand the significance and importance of this step. There's nothing wrong with that. But the general principle in the book of Acts and in early church history was, person believes, they get baptized, And yet today we hesitate for different reasons. And some of us are baptized very late in life. It's understandable that this is how it's become in our societies today. But nevertheless, we've got to see the pattern. The biblical pattern is, if you're a believer, you get baptized. And you don't need to wait long. The treasurer of Queen Candace didn't seem to have known that much. I mean, he wasn't part of a church even, but he believed. There is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip presumably said nothing, because Philip went ahead and baptized him. And Saul is baptized, and he becomes Paul, the great apostle of the church. Lydia, the first convert in Europe. In Acts 16, we read how she believed and she was baptized. So we have the very first convert in Europe also. Isn't this amazing? You get the first convert in Africa, first convert in Europe. I mean, you're getting the sons of Shem, of Japheth, and of Ham, all being symbolically coming to the Lord. You get the Philippian jailer and his whole family. Acts 16. It is an amazing picture. Paul and Silas have been beaten and thrown in prison. And what are they doing? Complaining, whinging. How could you? No, they're worshipping. They're singing. They're singing in the cells. And as they're singing, God answers with an earthquake. And their chains fall off. And the gates open. And the prison doors are open. And they can escape. But they don't escape. They've still got a job to do. The Philippian jailer is about to kill himself because he's lost his charge. And then he sees they're there. And he falls on his knees and asks, what must I do to be saved? He's no doubt been listening to the singing. He's seen their testimony. He's seen their lives. He's seen God work. He wants to be a Christian now. And they explain the gospel to him and his family. And they all believe and are baptized. And again, we read in amongst the Corinthians, Acts 18, verse 8. We get the Corinthian believers being baptized when they believed. And the Ephesians in Acts 19, I might add, they knew about the baptism of John, but not about the baptism of Jesus, and they didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. They weren't full converts. They were, and in Ephesus, they plainly just had been prepared by the message of John, and now they prepared for full baptism. And even though they'd been baptized by John, they were still baptized now, because that was different from Christian baptism. It was pre-Christian baptism, in a sense. And so, in Acts 19, we read of the Ephesians being baptized. Now, baptism is of great importance in a church. It's a joyous occasion in any church's calendar to have baptism services. It's dramatically portraying key elements of the heart of the gospel. But we shouldn't confuse the symbol with the reality. Baptism doesn't save. Baptism cannot save. Baptism cannot regenerate us. Baptism cannot wash away our sins. It's an outward act that symbolizes an inward reality. Just as the symbolic ceremonies of the Old Testament, like sacrificing sheep, didn't wash away people's sins. The bloods of bulls and goats cannot wash away sins, we read in the book of Hebrews. No, they were shadows pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the perfect sacrifice that will come in Christ. And so, plainly, baptism is like the sacrifice of the Old Testament. They're pointing forward to the way of salvation that's coming. Baptism has in focus the confession of salvation. Baptism is not a magical act that guarantees the possession of salvation. And funnily enough, it's strange that we've got churches that are called Baptist who actually have the lowest view of baptism in a sense. And those who are not called Baptist actually have the highest view of baptism. In this sense, if you read the orders of service of, for example, the Anglican Church, the Catholic Church, even the Presbyterians, and here I'm meaning the general mainline Presbyterians, not the evangelicals of today, it's baptismal regeneration. There's a tremendous presumption of regeneration at the point of baptism. And they are plainly believing in baptismal regeneration. So many of these mainline churches that don't have the name Baptist in their title are actually obsessed with the power of baptism and give it a magical power and believe that the act of baptism saves you, which, of course, we cannot accept. But those churches that are called Baptist are the ones who actually have the lowest view of baptism, do not see it as having magical salvation powers, but see it as a symbol of our regeneration, of our forgiveness of sins, and of the coming of the Holy Spirit, an outward act symbolizing an inward reality. You see, baptism symbolizes salvation powerfully, effectively, dramatically, but it doesn't accomplish salvation. Salvation's meant to have come beforehand. And so the person being baptized has already experienced the reality which baptism symbolizes, which is and new birth. They have professed faith in Christ, and they are being baptized because of that faith. This baptism doesn't give them the faith. This baptism is a testimony of that faith. And so we can see throughout the scriptures this clear message about baptism being a portrayal of the death, resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of this is wrapped up in it. Now, baptism in different parts of the world requires far greater sacrifice than we have over here in South Africa. Lenora chose to be baptized in Romania in Second Baptist Church in Oradea with her friends in Romania because baptism in Romania meant a lot. And you couldn't be baptized until you were 18 by law. Only after you're 18 could you even have a choice of being baptized. And this could mean all sorts of horrors. For example, on the very day that Lenora was baptized in Oradea, there were about 50 or 60 people being baptized. And this one lady stood up and testified, because it was normal for people to give some kind of testimony before the baptism. And this, and so the Romanian baptism services were long, weren't they? I mean, extremely long, all-day events, basically. This lady testified that five male members of her family were Communist Party members. Her husband, her father, I think her brother, some cousins, uncles maybe, but there were five male members, immediate members of the family, who were Communist Party members. And she testified that her husband had come and put a knife to her throat that morning and said, "If you are baptized today, I'm going to kill you." She testified of this, and she went ahead and she was baptized. Now, that's a very, very real threat. There are many people in Muslim countries, in Pakistan, in Hindu countries, in India. If they're baptized, their life is threatened. In fact, many times that's their last act of their earthly life. They're killed afterwards. And this is a very real fact in much of the world today. Baptism for some people means literally martyrdom. Well, there's a happier answer to a response to the testimony of this lady who was baptized at the same time as Laura. The pastor, Paul Negrete, went home with her to share the gospel with her husband and explain. And he was so shaken, so shattered, so stunned that his wife could do this, because he knew that she knew that he meant it. He fell to his knees and he repented and he became a Christian. They lost their home. He lost his job. They lost their house. They were ousted. That family suffered. But they became a vital part of the church. And he, I think, ended up being a deacon in that church. And certainly, well, Bill Batham can give the rest of the story later, I'm sure, because he was there. I was not. I'm just giving his testimony. There was a wonderful victory. But she knew that her husband could well kill her if she was baptized, but she preferred obedience to Christ to any earthly love. There's other testimonies going into the history books. There's a testimony of a Buddhist Burmese who was converted and came to Christ and was being baptized. Now, this is in the days of Adoniram Judson. This is 19th century. You get this out of the book, The Holy Spirit and Missions, written by A.J. Gordon, about a baptism service in Burma of early Christians. So these are people from a Buddhist background, they're coming to Christ, and on the banks of a riverbank, there was a number of these Burmese Christians from a Buddhist background being converted and baptized. And watching on the shores were a lot of pagans and Buddhists who were ridiculing and shouting and being derogatory as these Christians were walking into the water to follow the Lord in the waters of baptism. And as they were trying to carry out the service, there was a father and son who were particularly obnoxious, and they were shouting and screaming and with blasphemous words and curses and obscene gestures were seeking to disrupt the service. And the preacher continued with the service, and as he's trying to plunge the first disciple into the water, these two antagonists ripped off their clothes and they jumped naked into the water and started to conduct their own mocking, malicious baptisms. And they mocked the Christians and were uttering the name of the Trinity with profanities, and it was really ugly. And a local evangelist, so he is also Burmese, named Sao Wah, he rose up, and with his voice full of authority, he demanded silence, and he turned to the men in the water, and he said, "Oh, full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, will you not cease from perverting the right ways of the Lord?" Echoing the prayer of Paul on the island of Cyprus against the magician there. And as he spoke, the Holy Spirit fell on the assembly, and the two blasphemers, thunderstruck, fled from the waters up the bank and fell to the ground dead. The people didn't know they were dead. They thought they were just lying there. They proceeded to the baptism and only saw they were dead afterwards. Both father and son struck dead at that point of blasphemy at a baptism service. Now, these kind of strange things do happen in pioneer church missionary history. And Uncle Lulu gives many a testimony of some strange events where people have been struck dead at Kwasabantu and a place outside who have been in the acts of mocking and blaspheming the Lord. And I, in fact, witnessed one of those on my very first time to Kwasabantu. Somebody who had visited there died at that moment in a most shocking and impressive way. It was plainly a matter that involved some kind of open sin which was being rebuked. So baptism is serious. Baptism is a significant part of our church life and our discipleship. Martin Luther wrote, "Baptism signifies the old Adam in us being drowned by daily sorrow and repentance and perishing with all sins and evil lusts, and the new man daily coming forth and rising, who shall live before God in righteousness and purity forever." And so that is a symbol. The old Adam being drowned, the new Adam being brought to life. So it symbolizes regeneration, being born again, dying to the old life. Jonathan Edwards particularly liked to see the symbolism in everything. And he said, "Water cleanses and water refreshes. Jesus Christ is the living water. Through baptism, Christ calls us to die to sin and to the world and to live a holy life in Christ. Through baptism, Christ calls us to love him wholeheartedly, to trust him implicitly, to obey him completely." It's powerful word of prayer, shall we? Lord God, we thank and praise you for the power of your word. We thank you for your great commission, Lord God. We thank you, Lord, that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Lord, we recognize that the apostles ordered the believers to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And we see, Lord God, that you have taught that all of us who are baptized into you are baptized into your death and into your resurrection. Lord, we praise that we've been baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we've all been given one Spirit to drink. For all of us who are baptized into you have clothed ourselves with Christ, having been buried with you in baptism and raised with you through faith in the power of God who has raised you from the dead. We thank you, Lord God, that this water symbolizes baptism, which saves us not by the removal of dirt from the body, but by the pledge of a good conscience towards God. We thank you, Lord, that we are saved by your death and your resurrection. And we ask, Lord God, that you would cause us to follow the full implications of baptism. In the words of Luther, to see the old Adam in us drowned by daily sorrow and repentance, that we could see the old sinful self perishing with all its sins and lusts, and that we may see daily the new man coming forth and rising, living before you in righteousness and purity forever. Lord, may these implications and messages of our baptism be dramatically portrayed in our lives on a daily basis. We thank you, Lord, that we can be united with you in your death and resurrection. We praise you, Lord God, for the regeneration that comes from the Holy Spirit, for the forgiveness of sins, and for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name.